Certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I trust you've got your Bibles ready and that you're going to use them as we study from their pages for just a few moments. Here in this passage in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is trying to establish the preeminence of Christ. The book of Colossians was written, I believe, to deal with some that were denying that Jesus was insufficient. He was not preeminent. In fact, it may have been the very beginnings of what eventually would become the Gnostic doctrine that would deny either the deity or the humanity of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul deals with that, he reminds them here in Colossians chapter 2 that in verse 10, in Christ you have been made complete. In other words, Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. He's all that you need. Literally translated, the idea that you are complete is that you have been made full in Him, or you have been filled with Him. You know, if we were sitting around the Thanksgiving dinner table this week and somebody went to pass some food and you say, you know what, I'm sorry, I am full. What that means, you know what, I don't need anything else. I've had all that I need. And when the Bible talks about Christ having made us full, or we're filled in Christ, what that's saying is Christ is all that we need. Every need that we have has been supplied in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is therefore an all-sufficient Savior. The word sufficient means equal to the end proposed, adequate enough. And the word all, of course, means whole or completely. Christ is completely adequate to the purpose for which He was sent, to be our Savior. Now, there are those, of course, that have denied the all-sufficiency of Christ. The fact that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told of the time prior to the destruction of Jerusalem that many false Christs were going to arise. And as a result of those false Christs, many were going to be led astray. The fact that they would go after another Christ must mean that they didn't think Jesus was all-sufficient and adequate. Even today, there are Jews that are still looking for their Messiah to come because in their minds, Jesus didn't fit the bill and He wasn't adequate. But when we think about Jesus, I think it's important to realize that in Him we are complete. He's all-sufficient for the purpose for which He's been sent. But what is it that makes Jesus Christ that all-sufficient Savior? I want to notice four things with you this morning, reminding us about the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Let me say, first of all, one thing about Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior, it's important that we realize, first of all, that He is an all-sufficient example. You know, it's important for a disciple to have an example set before them, an example of how we are to live and how we are to conduct ourselves. In fact, a disciple is in reality a follower. You may remember when Jesus on one occasion said, it is enough for the disciple to be like his master. A disciple is a follower. We need an example to look to and to imitate. And Jesus Christ provides that for us. You may remember that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, in a passage where Peter was talking about how we suffer sometimes as children of God. And he made this point. He said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Listen, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. You know what he said? Jesus Christ came and He left us an example. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 6, John is describing how we can know if we are in God and how we can know that we know Christ and have a relationship with Christ. And what John said in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 6 is that he that walks in the Lord or claims to walk in the Lord and says he abides in Him, listen, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, how do we walk? How do we conduct ourselves? What John said, if we're going to have fellowship with Him, we've got to look to His example and conduct ourselves and walk in the same way that He walked. We needed an example. And Jesus isn't just a good example. Jesus provided for us a perfect example. You know, there are individuals that I have known in life that I might point to in a particular aspect and say, you know what, I wouldn't mind being like that. But you know what? I might not want to be like them in every
respect. There may be some quality that they possess that I don't want to possess. Or there may be examples that we point to our children and we say, you know what? When it comes to work, I want you to be a hard worker just like that person there. But they may be deficient in some other area. They may be a good example in one thing, but not in another. When we think about Jesus, though, Jesus is not just a good example. Jesus is a perfect example. Because he did no sin. He never made a mistake. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10. Hebrews the second chapter and in verse 10. The apostle Paul, the Hebrew writer, in the passage Wade read it for us earlier, talked about how he made the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. One thing I know about Jesus being a perfect example is he's perfect for me because he's undergone some of the very things that I've undergone. He was made perfect as the founder of our salvation. We'll talk more about him being high priest a little bit, because he's undergone trials and tribulations and temptation. In other words, he's been where we are. He's faced the things that we face. Therefore, he serves as a perfect example and able to sympathize with us. Yet in facing all of those things that he faced, he never sinned. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that even though he was in all points tempted like as we are, it was without sin. So here's the thing that I learned about Jesus being a perfect example for me. He's perfect for me because he has lived here upon this earth. He's faced the things that I faced. He's faced the trials and the tribulations and the temptations. And yet, while he faced those things, he always made the right decision. He always did things the right way. You know, Jesus could not serve as a sympathizing example to angels and give aid to them because he doesn't know what it's like to be an angel. Look in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. The Bible, going back to verse 16, says, surely it was not angels that he helps or aids, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Why? Look at verse 17. Again, a passage that Wade read for us. He was made like us, what? In every respect. In other words, he can offer aid to angels as an example and as a high priest and as a sympathizer. You know why? He doesn't know what it's like to be an angel. But he came flesh and blood like you and I. Therefore, he serves as that perfect sympathizing example for us. Well, what areas is it that Christ is our example in? Well, let me say Christ can therefore be my example in overcoming temptation. I go to Matthew chapter 4 and I see what Jesus faced in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted in the three avenues of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or the pride of life. And yet in Matthew chapter 4, he escapes that temptation. He serves as my example in that. How did he do that? Well, let me say he did that by, first of all, keeping his mind focused on the Lord and upon God's Word. And he tells me, therefore, by example, the very thing that the psalmist pointed out in Psalms 119. You remember the psalmist pointed out that thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jesus is a living example of that in Matthew chapter 4. He says, my example in how to overcome temptation. He serves as an example in how to deal with suffering. In fact, in the passage we noted earlier, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21, 20 and 21, the book of 1 Peter is a book that was written to people that were suffering. They were being tried by various trials in chapter 1. And they were suffering as a Christian, chapter 4 and verse 16. And the apostle Peter is writing to them to tell them they need to live holy lives, but also to tell them that in the midst of suffering, there's a certain way you need to act and you need to behave. And what he says in chapter 2 is if you have any doubts as to how to behave in the midst of suffering, just look to the example of Jesus. He set that example for you. How did he do that? Well, I'll tell you what, when he was mistreated, he didn't return in kind, did he? When somebody reviled him, he didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten in return. Jesus didn't demand his pound of flesh when somebody mistreated him. In fact, what Jesus did is he died for those that mistreated him. He treated him the right way, and he decided he'd just leave justice in the hands of God. He committed himself to him that judges righteous. Tell you, when I'm suffering and I'm wondering, how do I need to live? How do I need to behave? What should I do toward this one that has mistreated me? You know what I need to do? I've got to look at the example of Jesus. He provided an example for me in how I deal with suffering. He provided an example for me in his patience. In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 29, Matthew the 11th chapter and in verse 29, the Bible says, "Take my yoke from me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in hearts, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I ask you, how patient was Jesus with those that he was trying to teach and lead to the Lord? Sometimes when we get frustrated trying to deal with individuals that are that are not interested in the gospel of Christ, or individuals that we don't think they were to, that they don't get it quite as quickly as they should, sometimes I need to look to the example of Jesus and say, how did Jesus deal with individuals? He was patient. He was kind. He didn't make demands of individuals, by the way, that they couldn't keep. In forgiveness, I need to be like Jesus. The Bible tells me, in fact, that I need to forgive even as God in Christ forgave us. I need to learn to forgive like what Jesus forgave. The book of Colossians, the third chapter, and in verse 13, he said, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." There's our example. In other words, as God's forgiven you, that's how you forgive other people. Yeah, you know, one of the most amazing pictures to me in all of the scriptures is the picture of Jesus hanging upon the cross of Calvary with all the pain and agony that he must have been enduring at that moment in time, and then to pray to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine that kind of compassion and forgiveness and love? Let me ask you, has anybody ever nailed you to a cross? Has anybody ever treated you in the way that they treated Jesus? I'm not asking if you've ever been mistreated, but have you ever been treated in the way that he was? That's the Son of God. And yet he was willing and able, if they would meet the conditions that were laid down, to forgive them and to put that in the past. Stephen exemplifies, I think, forgiving like Christ in Acts chapter 7 when they're taking his life from him and he prays for those individuals as well. See, I need to look to the example of Jesus when it comes to forgiveness. When it comes to self-denial, putting my will aside. Do you think Jesus set an example of self-denial? In the book of Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and verse 3. If you go take Romans 14 and 15 together as a unit, one of the points that is made is that we have to be willing sometimes to give up our liberties in order for the good of another. And it's a principle of self-denial. And so he said in verse 2 of chapter 15, "Let each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." The point is this. He was asking them to give up some liberties for the sake of others, self-denial for the benefit of somebody else. And then he said, look at Jesus. You think Jesus came and he died here for himself? He didn't come to please himself. He put others before he put himself. In other words, Jesus set you an example in self-denial, in love, in his service. He didn't come to serve, but to serve. In every area of my life, Jesus is that perfect example that I can look to and I can imitate. Do you understand why in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, the Apostle Paul would say, "You imitate me as I also imitate Christ." You see, when it comes to an example, we could ask no more of him, could we? Is there any more that we could ask of Jesus than what he gave us as an example? One that can sympathize, one that has been where we are, yet without sin, and in every area of life says, "This is how you need to live." You know, sometimes it's a lot easier to learn something by looking at how it's done than by simply learning the principle. And I think in Jesus, we not only learn the principles of godly service, but we see it lived out in his life. He's an all-sufficient Savior, because he provided for me an all-sufficient example to follow. But not only is he an all-sufficient Savior because he's an all-sufficient example, he's an all-sufficient Savior because he's an all-sufficient sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that provided all of my needs. Jesus came and he died for our sins. In him we have forgiveness through his blood. Well, in other words, we gain forgiveness because of the blood of Christ. You remember in Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he stood before the disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper, and he took the bread, or took the fruit of the vine, excuse me, and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, Jesus said, "I am a sacrifice. I'm shedding my blood for you that you might be forgiven." Now, his sacrifice was not like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. 1 John chapter 2 also says that we have forgiveness through the blood of Christ. "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not, but if you sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, who came to be the propitiation for our sins," he goes ahead and says in verse 2. Let's make it clear, Jesus was not a sacrifice like the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They were not all sufficient, they were insufficient. They could not take care of the problem of sin. That's why they were repeatedly offered. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, Hebrews the 10th chapter, and in verse 11, the Bible says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You know what his point is? Here they are, day in and day out, standing there offering the blood of bulls and goats every day. You know what they did? They never took care of sin. That's why they offered one the next day. If at any point in time, the Hebrew writer's point is this, if at any point in time they would have offered a sacrifice that took care of sin, they'd have quit offering. But the fact that they were offered repeatedly says they weren't doing anything at all about the problem of sin. That's why back earlier in that same chapter, he said in these sin and these sacrifices, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." You just highlight that. It's not possible. It is impossible for that to be done. But the sacrifice of Christ wasn't like those Old Testament sacrifices. They weren't many. The Old Testament sacrifices were many. Look at verse 1. He said, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Or something that there were many of those sacrifices that were offered. But now when we come to Christ, his sacrifice is completely different. His was a perfect sacrifice. How do I know it was perfect? Well, number one, it only had to be offered one time. Unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, there is no telling. If we could just calculate the number of sacrifices that were offered from the time the law was given at Mount Sinai until the time of Christ, if we could total up the number of those sacrifices, the number, and I'm confident, would be staggering. I mean, you just take the two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat and the one that was offered as a sacrifice. You take the daily sacrifices that were offered. Then you take the sacrifices that were offered on the feast days. And then you take into that the individual sacrifices that had to be offered by individuals that sinned. The numbering would be simply staggering to look at how many of those animals gave their lives. And yet when Christ came along, he only had to offer himself one time. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. "Christ has entered not the holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it was, listen, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation." You know what he's saying in that passage? He's saying Christ only had to offer himself one time. That's all it took. It was the perfect sacrifice. So many times, by the way, we go to verse 27, probably the most quoted verse there in that section. where he says it's appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. That's a good point to make. It's appointed unto you to die. But I want you to appreciate the fact, the very reason the Hebrew writer brings up death in verse 27 and man dying one time is not primarily to emphasize to you the fact you're going to die. It's to emphasize the once. In other words, have you ever known somebody to die twice? Lazarus and some of the Bible, we know they were raised up and they died again. But I'm talking about in terms of personal experience. We all recognize that if we get a phone call and says somebody's died, we're only going to get that phone call one time. In other words, we're not going to get it. They're not going to die again later on. Everybody dies only one time. And his emphasis is, just like man dies once, that's exactly how many times Jesus had to die to take care of your sins, to take care of sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 12 and verse 14. He said, but Christ had offered for all time, the ESV says, a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he is perfected by all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, how many times? A single offering is the emphasis. Just one time. In fact, you've heard me point out before, do you see the contrast in Hebrews 10 and verse 11 behind the priest that stands daily? And with Christ in verse 12, who offered himself for all time a single sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of God. The priest stands. Why? There's work to be done. Christ sat down. Why? His work was finished. It was done. Never again had to be offered. Jesus Christ, an all-sufficient Savior, in that he had to be offered only once. He's an all-sufficient Savior in that he did what the law could not do. Well, he did what the law could not do. Go to Romans chapter 8. That passage should be on the chart. Romans the 8th chapter. Romans the 8th chapter. In verses 3 and in verse 4. And the Bible points out that Christ did, or God did, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do? The law couldn't save us. Because the law demanded perfect obedience. By the way, you might notice in that verse that the weakness was in the flesh. The weakness was in the fact we didn't keep the law. But what God has done with the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What did he say? Christ did what the law couldn't do. In other words, it's a perfect sacrifice in the sense that it only had to be offered once. It did what the law could not do, and it was so sufficient that it took care of sins on both sides of the cross. You know how good that sacrifice was? The sacrifices of the old law couldn't take care of the sins that moment. They couldn't take care of the sins under the old law. But Jesus' sacrifice was so sufficient that it not only took care of the sins after the cross, it also took care of all the sins before the cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews the 9th chapter. And in verse 15. He said, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What's his point? The sacrifice of Christ not only took care of all the sins after the cross, it took care of all the sins before the cross of those that were serving the Lord. That it had offered forgiveness for men like David and Abraham and others that were striving to do what God wanted them to do under the law in which they lived. That's a perfect sacrifice. He's an all-sufficient. We don't need another one. There's no need for another sacrifice. Jesus provided that need. He's an all-sufficient Savior in that he's an all-sufficient example. An all-sufficient sacrifice. He is an all-sufficient high priest. He fills the need of a high priest. We need a high priest. You know what a high priest does? A high priest serves between God and man in things that pertain to God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer was talking in that passage about the priest under the old law. But what he says is every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. What does a priest do? A priest acts for man in relationship to God and offering his gifts and his sacrifices to God. Jesus is our high priest. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, he is identified as our high priest of our confession. Therefore, holy brethren, you share in the holy calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is our high priest. But he's a high priest that's not like the Old Testament high priest. We said he wasn't like the Old Testament sacrifices. Neither was he like the Old Testament high priest. See, the Old Testament priests were subject to weakness. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. Still have your Bibles open there? This is talking about the priest under the old law. And he said he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is what? Beset with weakness. You look back at the old law. We're not going to take time this morning, but if I was to go back to the Old Testament, we could go back and talk about some of those priests under the old law. In fact, you think about Aaron making the golden calf for the people, that very first high priest. You think about Aaron complaining along with his sister Miriam about Moses and his leadership. There are many examples we give through the Old Testament. Said, you know, here this high priest, he made a mistake. He sinned right there. And here's a high priest right here. Do you see what he did? That didn't look very much like a high priest, does it? The priests were beset by weakness. Not only that, they were priests only for a limited time. They served only until priests until they died. In fact, do you remember by the time the New Testament rolls around, the Roman government had their hands in the pot, and people were being high priests were being changed very frequently. That's why sometimes you read in the Old Testament, the New Testament, excuse me, about Caiaphas, and it said he was high priest that year. Because you had Annas, who had been high priest previous to that, and then there might be somebody else going to be high priest next year. In the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 23, the Bible says, concerning these priests, the former priests under the old law were many in number, for they were prevented by death from continuing office. In fact, from the time the law was given to the time that Caiaphas served as high priest, he was the 67th high priest in line. By the time AD 70 rolled around, the high priest of the year that the Roman government destroy the city of Jerusalem, a man by the name of Phanius, he was the 81st high priest in line. They were many in number. Why? First of all, because they only served until they died, that somebody else took over. Do you remember when the garments are taken from Aaron, that Aaron had, and then they're given to his son? Why? He's not going to be high priest anymore. He's about to die. Somebody else is going to take his office. Not only that, they had to offer sacrifice for a son. You go back under the old law, for example, on the Day of Atonement, and the priest, before he could offer that sacrifice of that lamb for the sins of the people, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first. Then he offered one for the sins of the people. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 3, when it says in that passage, because he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the sins of the people. So he had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. That was the Old Testament priest. But Christ didn't like that. He is a perfect high priest household. What makes him the perfect one to serve me and to serve you in offering gifts and sacrifices before God? Well, first of all, the Bible points out very clearly he's perfect as a priest. Let me just say that. The Bible states it explicitly so. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9? And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey. In that passage, I think it's important to understand what's being discussed in that context. He introduced the priests of men. They offer sacrifices for themselves. They're beset by weakness. But then he points out that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And when he says in verse 9, and having been perfected, he's talking about perfect as a high priest. He underwent suffering. He underwent all those things. That makes him perfect as my high priest. Go over in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews, the end of chapter 7. He talks about Jesus, about the priesthood in chapter 7. And he looks to a priest that is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. One that has been perfected forever in verse 28 of chapter 7. Now look at verse 8. Verse 1 of chapter 8, excuse me. after talking about that high priest that's holy and harmless and undefiled, that's perfected forever, he said in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is the point in what we're saying, and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. In everything I've said up to this point in time, in terms of talking about what a high priest is and what we need in a high priest, he said, let's make it clear, we've got that high priest in Christ. He is that high priest. So the Bible says he is perfect. Same thing in chapter 4 and verse 15. Why is he perfect? Well, he's a priest forever. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 21. He's going to be priest till the end. Look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21. He said, but this one who was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind or relent. You are a priest for whatever. Psalms 110 and verse 1. You see, I don't have to worry. Who's my high priest going to be next week? Or who's going to be my high priest if I live another 20 years? You know who's going to be my high priest? Jesus Christ will not. He's forever. He's sinless and holy. He's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. You know what Christ didn't have to do that the Old Testament priest did? He never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, did he? He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself first and then to turn offer a sacrifice for you and for me. He's not beset by weaknesses like they are. He's perfect because he's sinless and he's holy. But he can still sympathize with my weakness. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If I'm going to have somebody serve as my high priest, I want somebody that can sympathize with me, don't you? Somebody that can sort of see things from my perspective. And what Hebrews chapter 4 says, yes, he didn't sin, but he can still sympathize with you. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in the time of need. In other words, here's Jesus. Can I go to him as my high priest when I need help? I can. Why? Because he can sympathize. He's not beset by weakness, but can sympathize. He's an all-sufficient high priest. What is it that a high priest could provide for you that you need that Jesus didn't provide? He's an all-sufficient high priest. You begin to understand why the Colossian writer would say, we are full in him. We are completed. He gives me the example I need. He gives me the sacrifice I need. He is my high priest. And finally, he is an all-sufficient mediator between me and God. When I go to pray, he is an all-sufficient mediator. We need a mediator. In Job chapter 9, Job the 9th chapter, that should be, Job chapter 9, Job was complaining to the Lord. And as he complained to the Lord, this is what he said. He said to God, there is no, depending on the translation, arbiter between me and you. There is no mediator between us and you. Or there is no umpire between us and you. All of those translations have been used. But the idea is, there's nobody that can lay his hands on both of us. You know, if you take any of those words in our language, it suggests somebody that can see things from both perspectives and is absolutely and completely impartial. You know, if we use the old term umpire that's used in, I believe in the old King James Version, but some translations use the word umpire in that particular passage. You know, if you're playing a ball game and somebody's an umpire, you know what you want in an umpire? You want somebody that's going to be completely fair to both sides, don't you? Remember once my brother playing in a ball game when we were young, and on the sidelines one of the coaches for the other team jumped up and called him out. And then people began to complain, you know why? He's not impartial. He's going to see things only from one perspective. An umpire is supposed to be somebody that when he looks, he's completely what? Impartial and fair to both sides. Same thing is true as an arbiter. Something goes into arbitration. When one, you're supposed to have somebody sits down that can see things from management side and also from the employee side or whoever, whatever the arbitration about. It's supposed to be completely and totally fair. What Job is saying is, God, there is nobody that can lay his hands on both of us and can see things from God's perspective and see things from man's perspective at the same time. God, I just wish there was somebody that could do that. Do you and I realize that what he longed for in Job chapter 9 is what we have in Christ Jesus? We have in Christ Jesus the one who's the perfect mediator, who can, on one hand, understand things from God's perspective. Can Jesus look at things from God's view and say, you know what, I know what it's like to be God. And I know what it's like to see things from His perspective and His viewpoint. He can't lie because He is God. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, He's the exact image or representation of God's perspective. He knows what it's like to be God. And so when it comes to being an arbiter from God's perspective, He can lay His hands on God and He can say, you know what, I can see things from God's perspective. But on the other hand, He can also see things from my perspective, because that Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among men. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one that was in all points tempted like as we are, as a sin that was emphasized over here. In other words, can Jesus, as it is, put His hand on you and on your shoulder and say, you know what, I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be flesh and blood. I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like to be tempted. There's not a circumstance you can find yourself here and in this life that Jesus can't put His arm on you or His hand on you and say, you know what, I can see things from your perspective. He is absolutely the only one that is qualified to serve as the arbiter between God and man. Nobody else. You can't do it. I can't do it. He is absolutely the only one qualified to serve as our mediator. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, He talks about there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Listen, the man, Christ Jesus. And I believe there's a reason why in that verse He emphasizes it is the man, Christ Jesus. He's saying He's a mediator that knows what it's like to be man. He's a mediator that is on your side serving you, serving God on your behalf. And that's why in the first book of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and verse 2, when John talks about if we sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have in Jesus one who knows what it's like to be man, who can serve as our counselor, our comforter, our advocate, our representative in the presence of God. Something that you can't do on your own, Mark and I. I tell you, Christ is that perfect mediator. And not only is He my mediator, I find comfort in the fact that the Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for me. Not only is He my mediator, He wants to be my mediator. I'll be honest with you. There's somebody calls me and says, you know what, I want you to be an arbiter between me and somebody else. That's not a job I necessarily relish, usually. But you know, the Bible tells us Jesus didn't take the role of arbiter or mediator or intercessor reluctantly. The Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for you. And so when it comes to Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, as our mediator, He is all sufficient. Do you begin to understand why in Colossians 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, we are complete in Him. We're filled. What more do you need? If I say I'm filled, that means I don't need anything else. And I tell you what the Apostle Paul was trying to get the Colossians to realize is they didn't need to go out looking at after these elemental principles of the world. They had everything they needed in Christ Jesus. Nothing more could they ask for. What about you this morning? Have you come to Jesus as your Savior by rendering obedience to Him? Is He serving as your mediator, as your intercessor, as your high priest? Keep this in mind, that if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, He's not your high priest. He's not your mediator until you obey the gospel and become a child of His. So if you're not a child of God this morning, you need to become one. Believing on the Lord, repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and being buried in the waters of baptism. When you're buried in those waters of baptism, that perfect sacrifice of Christ will take your sins away. You'll have Him then as your mediator, as your intercessor, and you follow His example, and you walk as He walked. And one day He'll accept you into your home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel, has wandered away from the Lord. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity to respond to obedience. Do it even right now together. We stand.